Music's always a blessing. Thank you, musicians. Jeff, take your Bibles this morning. Go to the book of Revelation, last book in the New Testament. Revelation chapter 2 will be beginning in verse 12 in just a moment. Revelation 2:12. In our series through the book of Revelation, we are in the second section of the book of Revelation, if you will. It is the section where Jesus had a message for seven literal churches there in Asia Minor. We looked at the message of Jesus to Ephesus, to Smyrna, and now we're at Pergamum, a city that Jesus spoke to, had a church there. Now, his messages, if you remember, just by way of quick review, have a general pattern. There's a few departures here and there, depending on the church that he's speaking to, but generally there's an introduction of himself, a commendation. Jesus tells them something they're doing well, commends them for their ministry. Then he usually points out something they're not doing so well, gives them a condemnation, gives them a warning to correct the error, and then a promise to those who hear and respond to what he says. So we find that same pattern in this letter, his message to the church at Pergamum. Well, let me tell you a little bit about this city, which will help us understand better what Jesus said to them in his message. Pergamum was a city that was on a hill, inland a little bit from Smyrna. It was not on the seacoast. But its claim to fame is it had always been a capital city. It was up on a mountain overlooking a valley with a river. And before the Romans came along for 400 years, the Greeks had had kings there. And so this city was used to being a center of attention, if you will. It was renowned, well-known kings. And then when the Romans came along, it became the administrative center of the Roman involvement in Asia Minor. So it was still a very prominent city in the day that the Apostle John wrote this, and Jesus, of course, giving his message to this church who resided in that city. Now, let me tell you some things about the city that you'll see Jesus refers to through the message. The city was known for some things, and I'll give you four that are probably most prominent. Number one, they were intellectuals there. They had a vast library. In fact, historically, the only library that was greater than the one in Pergamum was the one in Alexandria, Egypt. In fact, there's a funny historical story that I'll take the time just to share with you. The leadership in Pergamum wanted their library to surpass that in Egypt. So they sent a messenger and they tried to get the manager of the library in Alexandria, Egypt to leave Egypt and come to their library. When the Egyptians found out about it, they were angry. They weren't happy that Pergamum was trying to hire away the manager of their library. So the Egyptians, most of the writing in that day was done on papyrus, which was the reeds. They would smash them, make writing a paper out of them, a sort of paper, and make them in rolls. Well, Egypt put an embargo on papyrus to Pergamum and wouldn't send it anymore in retaliation for them trying to hire their guy out of their library. So Pergamum then decided, well, we have to come up with another material to write on for our library. So they invented parchment. They took animal skins and reduced them down to writing. So parchment actually was invented in Pergamum out of necessity because the Egyptians cut them off. They wouldn't send them any more papyrus. So they came up with parchment. But these two libraries were the greatest. And in Pergamum, they were intellectuals. Sometimes we understand that intellectualism is not bad, but when you have intellectualism apart from God, it is bad, it's vanity. And so we had a lot of that in Pergamum. Secondly, they were a well-renowned religious center. Because they were the administrative city, if you will, for Asia Minor, for the Romans, Caesar worship was big there. Calling Caesar Lord and acknowledging allegiance to Rome was big, which you know from last time's study in Smyrna, that's a problem for Christians because the Christians refused to call Caesar Lord. Why? Because there's only one Lord, and that's Jesus Christ. So they wouldn't call Caesar Lord, so it caused persecution. But they also had a lot of pagan deities there, Zeus and Athena. And Asclepius, you'll come to, that's an important one. There was a guy some 300 or 400 years before this message that his name was Asclepius, and he was known as a healer. He was a medical guy. Well, they deified him and had a pagan deity called Asclepius, and they had a temple to him. And that'll come into play when Jesus begins to talk to them in his letter. Thirdly, they were a political center. A lot of upper management Romans there, a lot of high-level Romans managing the region. So again, another high-level presence for Christians to be forced to worship Caesar. And then finally, Asclepius, being the god of healing, they had a temple there to him. And in that temple, it was probably the closest thing to a modern-day hospital. Sick people from all over the Roman Empire would come there and go to that temple seeking healing, seeking remedies for their physical needs. So that's the a realm, if you will, that these Christians lived in Pergamum. One last thing about Asclepius, you know what the symbol is for that pagan deity, if you know anything about it? It's a staff with a serpent around it. Eerily similar to our medical symbols today. Not exactly the same, but very similar. So that was a symbol for him and for that healing environment there. So now it's in that situation that Jesus begins his message to this church. Look at verse 12 as Jesus makes the introduction to the church. He said, "To the angel or the messenger of the church at Pergamos, write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." Well, that's an interesting way for Jesus to introduce himself, isn't it? He says, I'm the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. Well, just given the context of the city, I believe the reason Jesus introduced himself that way was to say to these Christians, to encourage them. In that city, because there were so many high-ranking Roman officials, they had what was known in that day as the power of the sword. They had the ability to exercise capital punishment at will. They could execute people. And they didn't really need anybody else's permission, thus called the power of the sword. The Christians were in constant danger of being executed at the whim of the Roman leadership for not worshiping Caesar or for any other reason, because most of the time it was illegal to be a Christian anyway. They would let them slide until something come up, and then they would use it to persecute them. So Jesus is saying to them, in essence, as he introduces himself, I know you're in a situation, you dwell in a place where your life is at danger at any moment because that government, those leaders have the power of the sword. But Jesus is saying, I'm the one with the real sword. I'm the one with the two-edged sword. And what he's saying to them is, I'm sovereign over your circumstances. I'm sovereign over the affairs of life that you find yourself in. Now, that has several applications that we don't have time to fully unravel, but let me just say this. Life has a habit of coming to times when it's difficult, would you agree? Life has a habit of running into situations where it's just tough. And some of you think, well, life is pretty good for me right now. Well, just wait, because sooner or later, some of those tough times will come. And what Jesus is saying is, when as Christians we run into those difficult times, Jesus is reminding us, I'm still sovereign over your life. I'm still sovereign over the affairs of your life. For these Christians, Jesus is saying, you might be in the midst of persecution. They may have you imprisoned and going to execute you at any time, but know that I'm still sovereign over your affairs. I'm sovereign over what's happening in your life. Another thing it reminds us of is that world governments, human governments come and go. Just read human history. They come and go. There's no human government that's just perpetual, that lasts forever. The Roman Empire, some historians say, lasted 1,000 years. That's a long time. Wasn't really 1,000 years, about 700. But even 700 years, how old's our nation? 250, 260? I lost count somewhere along the way. 1779, right? How old's our nation? Our nation's a baby compared to some of the nations in the world. Human governments come and go. Jesus is saying, my kingdom is forever. I'm the one who lasts forever. Man, I prayed this morning in my prayer time, Jesus, come today. I said, really? Yeah. Let me ask you something. Could there be anything cooler? That's a good word, cooler. Could there be anything cooler than getting raptured? I mean, think about it. We're here, and I asked Jesus to come at 11 a.m. on Sunday morning, Eastern time. So that we're right here. Because if he raptures me at any other time, you know, I want to be right when he gets here. Could there be anything neater than that? I mean, to get... Listen, Jesus is saying to these people, I'm the one with the two-edged sword. I'm the one who controls governments. I'm the one who controls your life. He says, you got to trust me. That's how he introduces himself to them, okay? Jesus' kingdom, by the way, he's coming. It may not be in my lifetime. He's coming. He's going to rapture the church. Tribulation's coming. And at the end of tribulation, he's coming back. And he's coming to judge, and he's coming to rule. And guess what? All the world kingdoms will pass away, not his. His kingdom is forever. Boy, that's the kingdom you want to live under. He's coming. He said, I'm the one with the two-edged sword. Now notice what he says about this sword. Think about it. He said, I'm the one with the two-edged sword. What does that mean for us today? How can we apply that other than it being his kingdom and other than him being sovereign? Well, in Hebrews 4:12, the Bible says that the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. He says in Hebrews 4:12 that it pierces asunder, dividing apart the heart and soul of man. Listen, it is the word of God. It's the word of God that convicts us. It's the word of God that draws us to saving faith. It's the word of God that teaches us how to be saved. Man, it's the sword. It's the sword that meets us where we are. Think about humanity for just a minute. Think about what we need. We need to be saved. We need to be redeemed. We need to be restored to Christ. The word of God does that. It's the thing that draws us, convicts us, shows us what we need. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. I'll tell you another thing the word of God reminds us of. It reminds us of judgment. Listen to this very carefully, everybody. Every human being who walks on this planet has to stand in front of Jesus one day. Every human being. Let that sink in for just a moment. Because see, we tend to live like no big deal, nothing's coming. Even when we get saved, we think, man, I'm saved now, no big deal. No, listen to me. Even as a child of God, you have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of your life for how you lived for Jesus after you were saved. We all have to stand in front of Jesus one day and give an account. He's the one carrying the sword. It means he's the judge. As a Christian, I have to stand in front of Jesus and give an account for how I obeyed or disobeyed his word, for using spiritual gifts, for how I served him. So do you. If you're here this morning and you're lost, you've never been saved, and you reject Jesus Christ and you die without Jesus Christ, you have to stand before him at the great white throne judgment. You have to stand before him and give an account for your sin. Do you understand? He carries the sword. He's the judge. Kind of gives life a whole new perspective, doesn't it? Have to stand in front of Jesus. If you're here this morning and you've never been saved, I would strongly encourage you to accept Christ. I would strongly encourage you to come to him by faith. Be saved. Be forgiven of your sin. And then you can stand before him as a child of the King. Jesus will forgive you. Now, he gives them their commendation. He tells them what they did well. Look at verse 13. He said, I know your works. I know what you're doing. Boy, we ought to remember that. Jesus is watching what we do. I know your works and where you dwell. Let me say a comment about that. It's hard to read this and not stop every phrase, but I'll restrain myself. He said, I know where you dwell. Think about this. I was thinking about this when I was studying this. If I lived in Pergamum, we're in the first century and we live in Pergamum, and it's a tough place to live, man. The Romans are persecuting the Christians, and you could get arrested at any time and get executed, burned at the stake or something. I mean, I would be strongly considering moving up the river and becoming a fisherman. You know what I mean? Like moving out of town, going up somewhere, you know, where nobody comes by, and being a Christian and catching fish and eating and hunting and being good. No, you know what Jesus said? You dwell there. These Christians didn't cut bait and run, man. These Christians didn't go, man, that's hard, I'm leaving. No, their witness was there. They stayed. Jesus said, man, I commend you. You stayed where it's tough. You know, sometimes God will put you in a tough place. He'll put you somewhere where it's hard, and he wants you to be there, so don't complain about it. He did it on purpose. He'll put you in a work environment where people are mean and they don't know Jesus. Well, guess why you're there? Jesus said, we're the light of the world. Let your little light shine, right? Well, you can't shine your light if you're not standing around in darkness. So get among the people and shine the light. Jesus said, I commend you for dwelling there. Notice what he said. I know your works and where you dwell. And now notice this. He said, you dwell where Satan's throne is at. And you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Well, let's deal with the thing that's probably on everybody's mind right away. What is the deal with this where Satan dwells, where Satan's throne is at? Well, there's no real crystal clear answer to that. I mean, you can read the whole Bible and you can study the context, but I'm going to tell you what I think it's connected to. Asclepius, the pagan deity that's supposed to be the deity of healing, when you read history, they had a habit of ascribing to this pagan deity the title of savior or deliverer. So they would say Asclepius Soter, which means Asclepius the redeemer, Asclepius the healer or the deliverer. Well, there's only one savior, there's only one deliverer, there's only one who has that title rightfully, and it's Jesus Christ. But see, you say, what's that got to do with Satan? Listen, throughout the Bible, Satan is an imitator. He imitates God. He imitates Jesus. And what Satan is notorious for doing throughout human history is setting up these situations where there's a deception that looks like God but is not. For instance, in the tribulation, there's the Antichrist and the false prophet, and they set up this unholy trinity that parallels God when it's not really God, it's false. And that's what Satan was doing in this city with this temple and with this pagan deity, and I believe Jesus is referring to that. Now, if you think it's something else, great, you come tell me later, but I think my argument's stronger right now, okay? I think Jesus says this is Satan's work in this city, and that's what he's doing. Now, let's think about healing for just a moment. Why is that such an easy deception for people? You would agree with me that humanity is broken. It's broken. It's broken spiritually, emotionally, and physically. It's broken. The most serious problem starts with our spiritual brokenness. Every human being that comes into the world is separated from God by sin. We're born with a sin nature. And as soon as we get old enough to decide right and wrong, we choose wrong every time. Everybody in here is chosen to defy God and break his law. So we're broken spiritually. Now our spiritual brokenness leads to emotional brokenness. A lot of the drama that goes on in life, and I use drama as an all-inclusive term for the stuff that goes on, a lot of the drama that goes on in life is directly connected to lostness and sin. Physical ailments. We get old and die because there's sin in the world. Diseases in the world because there's sin in the world. God didn't create it to be that way. Now watch this. Satan, who is the great deceiver, will try to stick before man all different kinds of ways to fix our brokenness, but they're all false. All this stuff in the world, all this spirituality, all these emotional fixes. Somebody writes a new book to make you feel better. And then physical healing. Medicine has advanced itself, and I'm thankful for that. But it still can't prevent us from dying. Why? Because there's sin in the world. Now watch this. Jesus is the real Savior. Jesus can fix all three of those things and has. Jesus has fixed the spiritual problem by dying on the cross and rising again on the third day in victory over sin and death in the grave. Okay? We can be saved and forgiven of our sin by faith in Jesus. When we get saved, our emotions follow truth. And as we learn God's word and learn the truth of Jesus Christ, our emotions are then encompassed in a biblical worldview, which greatly reduces the nonsense in life. And then you say, well, what about the physical failures? Man, I'm getting a new body one day. Jesus took care of that. Jesus took care of all of them. So you see, Satan is a deceiver. In fact, John 10:10, Jesus said, the thief came to steal, kill, and destroy, but I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Jesus said flat out, straight out, Satan's a liar. He's a deceiver, and he came to kill, steal, and destroy your life. But Jesus said, I came to fix that. I came to give you life and give it more abundantly. So Jesus said to this church, I know where you're at. I know you're right in the seat of where Satan is working, and I know how difficult it is. And he said, but I commend you for this. You hold fast my name. You know what that means? Man, they wouldn't deny Christ. They wouldn't deny Christ, even to death. And Jesus used one illustration of a guy named Antipas. Now, who's Antipas? Exactly. Anywhere else in the Bible, Antipas. But you know what's important? Jesus knew who he was. Jesus knew who he was, and Jesus knew what he did. Somehow Antipas was arrested and told, for whatever reason, you have to deny Christ, whether it be to worship Caesar or for some other reason. And Antipas said, not doing it. No, Jesus is Lord and I'm not denying him. And they executed him. And Jesus said, I commend you that you hold fast to faith, even unto death, even unto being a witness and martyrdom. I said this a couple of weeks ago, and I believe it's true. If persecution like that came to the United States, there wouldn't be any mega churches. Mm-mm. You say, oh, what do you mean? I mean, if it cost us a life to stand up for Jesus, the fakers would all leave. All the people, listen, all the people hovering around the edge of the church, maybe being part of Christianity because it's cool or maybe it's a thing to have it, you know, they're not going to die for something they don't really believe in. No, when persecution comes, the church gets pure. The only people who really stand up are the ones who are real, the ones who really know Jesus. And Jesus said to this church, I commend you for your faithfulness, for not denying my name. Now, after the commendation, he gives them a condemnation, meaning this is good, but there are some things that aren't so good. Look at verses 14 and 15. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Verse 15, thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, we know what the doctrine of Balaam was. Let me remind you of what that is. You say, well, Jesus didn't like that in the church there in Pergamum. Well, here's what that was. Back in the book of Numbers, Joshua is leading Israel into the land of Canaan, and they're on the east side of the river, and they're going to cross over by Jericho. And they had fought with the Amalekites, and God gave the Amalekites into the hands of Israel, and they destroyed them. Well, the Moabites and King Balak saw what Israel did to the Amalekites. And so King Balak went to a prophet named Balaam. And that's an interesting study in itself. Balaam was a prophet of God, and Balak goes to him and says, I want to hire you to curse Israel so we can defeat them. Now, Balaam is a prophet, and he goes to God to ask permission if he can curse Israel. What do you think that answer is going to be? Okay. But Balaam goes. Now, you know why Balaam went, right? Because Balak said, I will pay you a lot of money if you will curse Israel so that we can defeat them. So God tells Balaam, the prophet, under no circumstance are you to go with King Balak and curse my people. You're forbidden to do that. So Balaam goes back to King Balak and says, sorry, God said no, and I can't go with you. Well, then Balak did what people in the world do. He pulled out his checkbook and he said, I'm going to hand you this blank check, and you can fill it in, and I'm going to give you everything that you could ever want, you know, the chariot with the fancy wheels, the servants, the house or whatever, but I need you to come curse Israel so that we can defeat them. Now, you can tell Balaam's not really up on this prophet stuff because you know what he said? He said, man, I'm going to go ask God again. Now, let me just ask you. If God says no the first time, what do you think the second answer is going to be? Probably the same answer, right? Matter of fact, you probably don't need to ask him again, right? But Balaam does. He goes back to God again and says, hey, you know, he really wants me to go with him. Now, God knew that Balaam was going to go anyway. So God says to Balaam, and this is the fast version. You got to go read it, right? It's good. So God says to Balaam, all right, you can go with him, but you still can't curse my people. So you read this whole account where Balaam the prophet's up on the hill looking down over the Israel, and then every time he starts to speak a curse, a blessing comes out. And Balak comes to him and says, man, that's not what I'm paying you to do. What's wrong with you? He goes, man, I can't help it. I get up there to curse him, and God gets on me, and a blessing comes out. I told you, God's not going to let me do that. So here's the deal. Balaam then wants the money. So he comes up with this way to really curse Israel without him having to do it. And this is the doctrine of Balaam. Here's what he said. He said to King Balak, he said, look, he said, the God of Israel, Jehovah, is holy. And man, he don't put up with no, you know, he's holy. He don't put up with no sin among his people. So here's what you do. You get a bunch of Moabite women and you send them into the camp and you get the men to sin with them. And then you get the men and the others to worship the pagan gods of the Moabite women. God will get really angry with them and God will judge them and destroy them, and then your problem is solved. That's the doctrine of Balaam. So Balaam did that. Balak did that. Balak sends the women into the camp. You can read it there in the book of Numbers. 24,000 men God slew because they sinned with the Moabite women, worshiped their idols. But that wasn't all the Israelites, just 24,000. And when God judged those 24,000, guess what the rest of the Israelites did? They got right, okay? Funny how that works. They got right. And then God sent Israel against Moab, destroyed them all, and they killed Balak and Balaam. Listen, here's the doctrine that was in the church in Pergamum. Here's what Jesus is saying. The church in Pergamum had embraced their society. And they had said, you know what, we're gonna be Christians, but we're also gonna be in the world. We're gonna participate in the paganism. We're gonna participate in the immorality. We're gonna do all the things that we normally did, but we're just gonna take the Christian title. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that plays in the 21st century? Does that look familiar? I mean, we got people show up on Sunday morning, 8:30 service, 11 o'clock service, any church, not just this one. We got churches all over the place, packed with people. Man, we're Christian. Amen, we're Christian. I think we got some Balaam doctrine going on in the church in places, you think? I mean, we got some church and we got some world and we're mixing it together. Jesus said, man, I see that. You got to stop it. You see, Jesus saw, he said, you know, I'm not really the priority of your life. The world's mixed in there. He's saying to this church in Pergamum, man, you guys got to cleanse yourself. You got to get rid of that worldliness. And then the Nicolaitans is real similar to the doctrine of Balaam. Now, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, Jesus said, I hate that. I think that's more leaning toward the license, meaning, well, I'm a Christian and I'm saved, so I can do whatever I want. I can get out in the world, and then I can come back into the church because I'm saved. I can't lose my salvation. It's that whole Christian license thing where, well, you know, I'm saved, and maybe I don't have to be quite so different from the world. I don't really have to rub them the wrong way. Listen, if you never realized this before, I want you to listen to me. Truth is divisive. You can't hold hands and sing kumbaya if you're going to talk truth. You can't hold hands and sing kumbaya if you're going to say, thus saith the Lord, we can't deviate from that. This is what he said, and this is what he means, and that's how we got to live. The world will not like that. The world won't like it. You stand up and tell people that abortion is murder, they're not going to like it. You tell them that God calls certain lifestyles sin, they're not going to like it. Doesn't mean we hate anybody. Doesn't mean we're mad at anybody. I'm not mad at anybody. I don't hate anybody. Everybody's welcome to come here and worship. But when you say what's true, there'll be people who'll be upset. The doctrine of Nicolaitans is, let's don't upset anybody. Let's don't worry about truth. Let's don't worry about doctrine. You know, I don't want to get off on this, about out of time. There's been a movement of churches to go, you know what, we don't want to talk about doctrine because we just don't want to offend anybody. Can I kindly and respectfully say to you, this thing's full of doctrine. How do you not do doctrine? I mean, I don't know how you do that. I mean, if you read this and God says, this is right and this is wrong, and this is how life ought to be and this is how life ought not to be, you either accept it or you reject it. I mean, there's no middle ground, right? So Jesus said, there's no middle ground for you guys. You got to stop with the Nicolaitan doctrine and the doctrine of Balaam, because he said at the end of verse 15, because I hate it. That's a strong word, isn't it? I hate it. You know, later Jesus is going to talk to the church at Laodicea, and we'll get there in a few weeks. You know what he's going to say to them? He's going to say, I wish you were either hot or cold. What does that mean? A little preview. He said, I wish you were either really on fire for me or just flat out said, I'm out. I'm not doing it. He said, but you're trying to play the best of both worlds. You're trying to be for me and be in the world. He said, it makes you lukewarm and it makes me want to throw up. And that's strong stuff, isn't it? I mean, that's strong stuff because Jesus is saying it. He says right here, I hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. I hate it. And later he said, you make me want to throw up. What does that mean for us? I don't want to make Jesus sick. How about you? I mean, I don't want to discourage him. I don't want to be doing things that he hates. I hope you feel that way. As a church, I don't want us to make Jesus sick. Can we either be all for Jesus or not at all? Don't be in the middle, because there isn't any middle. That's what Jesus said to this church. Now, very quickly, in verse 16, he gives them a warning. After telling them the thing that needed to be fixed, he said this. He said, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, suddenly, and will fight against you with the sword of my mouth." There's his judgment. He says, "Repent." Now, if I were to ask all you good, upstanding Baptist church attenders what repent means, you'd go, "I've heard that before. That means to turn around and go the other way. It means to do 180. Yes, it does mean all that. Okay. Repentance, listen to me, it is a turning around. But do you know what repentance is connected to? It's connected to a heart of confession that says, takes ownership of a sin. It says, "God, that's my fault. I did that, or I've been doing that, and I don't want to do it anymore." That's a heart of repentance. That's what it is. And so Jesus says to them, look, you have to look at the sin of the Nicolaitan doctrine and of the doctrine of Balaam, and you have to own it and say, "That's where we are, but it's not where I want to be. And God, with your help, I'm not going to be there anymore." You know why most people won't get saved? Listen, this is real stuff right here. You know why most people will hear the gospel and they'll walk out and say, "I'm not getting saved"? Because they don't want to give up their sin. They don't want to repent. They don't want to turn away from the thing that God condemns. So they don't. And you have that choice right now. Problem is, you're going to stand in front of God one day and have to give an account for it. Jesus said, "I need you to repent, and if you don't, I'm going to come quickly, and my judgment will come." The word of my judgment, his word. He said, "I call you to repent, turn." Now he makes a promise. Look at the last verse, verse 17. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give him of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Isn't that a neat verse? Let me give you a couple of things to think about. First of all, he says, if you have an ear to hear, let him hear. What does that mean? He says it in every church, right? Who has an ear to hear, let him hear. That means pay attention. I mean, if you've heard from his word and it applies to you, respond to it. Listen to it. Do something. Listening is connected to taking action. And Jesus said, take action. Do something. And for those who are overcomers, 1 John 5:4 says that all those who are saved by faith in Christ are overcomers. So if you're a born-again child of God, you are an overcomer. He said, for all those who are overcomers, those who hear, those who repent, those who are saved, here's a promise for you, and he gives them two. He said, number one, you can eat of the hidden manna. Lots of ideas about what that is. Let me give you some thoughts here. Throughout the Bible, the manna in the Old Testament and even into the New Testament always speaks of Jesus' body. It's always a representative of him. I believe what Jesus is saying there is if you're saved and you're an overcomer, you partake in him. You have part in him. Those who are overcomers have that. Even those in Pergamum, those in the 21st century, those in Oak Leaf Baptist Church. We have part with Christ. Now the stone with the new name on it, that's kind of neat, isn't it? I don't know where the stone thing came from. In the Old Testament, there's some symbols, and you can go back and make the connection if you want. But I think the most important part of that promise is the new name. Because when you get saved, the Bible says you become a new creation in Christ. And Jesus says right there, I'm going to give you a name that only you and the person who gave it to you knows. That's Jesus. Now somebody will say to me, I guarantee you after church, well, Pastor, when I get to heaven, will I have my name now or will I have the new name? I don't know. You're going to have the new one. I know that. I mean, there's some stuff there that Jesus says that, you know, you just can't fathom, okay? But here's what I do know. If you're born again by faith in Jesus Christ, you have part with him. He's in you. You're in him. His righteousness is your righteousness. His relationship with the Father is your relationship with the Father. You have part of the hidden manna, if you will. If you are a born-again child of God and you're saved by faith in Jesus Christ, He made you a new creation the day you got saved. The moment you were saved, you became a new creation in Christ. And apparently, He gave you a new name. When I get to heaven, you can call me whatever you want. I don't care. Because heaven's going to be great. You can call me whatever name. I'll probably answer just about anything. Hey, you. Yes, that's me. Listen, Jesus has tremendous promises for those who are His. And I still contend that when we read these little tidbits about God's promises to His saints, we have no clue how great it's going to be saved when we get to heaven. No clue about how wonderful it's going to be in heaven, to be with Him, to be with the Father. No clue. Jesus said, look, if you're an overcomer, I give you these things. Let me ask you a question this morning. Are you an overcomer in Jesus Christ? Are you an overcomer? Are you saved by faith in Jesus? Has God's word today spoken to your heart? You say, man, Pastor, I know I'm not saved. I'm not sure I'd go to heaven if I die. Listen to me. Every human being has to stand in front of Jesus Christ. How are you going to stand in front of Him? Are you going to stand there with Him as your judge at the great white throne judgment and spend eternity in the lake of fire because you refuse to get saved? Or are you going to stand there with Him as your Lord, give an account for your life, and Him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy that was prepared for you. Boy, that's what I want to hear. That's what I want to hear. How about you? Where are you at this morning? The offer stands. God loves you. He wants to save your soul. Jesus came to die on the cross to save you. Rose again the third day. If you've never been saved by faith in Jesus Christ, you can be saved right now. Right now, this moment, you can have eternal life right now. You say, how do I get it? We're going to pray in just a moment. From your seat, you can pray. Confess your sin to God. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Ask Him to save your soul. The Bible says, for whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You can be saved right now. Would you do that?